Is this the end? Asked Pastor David Jeremiah 4 years ago in his book entitled The Same. And he asked that question as morals, values, culture seem to be crumbling. Now, given the tumultuous year of 2020, there were and are many wondering if there are several things coming to an end as well. Would there ever be a normal again? Will there be a normal again? Full sporting events, full concert halls, full movie theaters. I guess we can go 25% now this past week. Restaurants as well. Would subservient churches sing again, open up again, function like they had before again? Would we touch again, shake hands again, hug again? The Seattle PI recently had an article chronicling all these things that had changed in the Seattle area due to COVID. And there was a sense that many of these changes were for good. In other words, this is the new normal. Get used to it. No more blowing out birthday candles, they said. No more traveling to the office, working from home, the new norm. Because so many purchases now demand cashless payments, debit or credit, paying with cash is going to become a thing of the past, the article believes. Virtual celebrations replacing in-person celebrations. No more Costco-free samples, for crying out loud. What about all those all-you-can-eat buffet restaurants? Was the Golden Corral, they asked, a goner? The Golden Corral will never go away. What about barbershops? How many spouses are now cutting their partner's hair? My head of hair is now being cut by my wife for the first time in 30 years. You slap a 2 on that bad boy and just go back and forth a couple times. I give her $15 and there we go. 2020 may have ushered in, however, the end of many things. We'll have to see. I suspect most things, I do think, will return to pre-COVID days eventually. But how many believed that it was the end for Jesus when they laid him in the tomb? And given the actions of his closest followers, it seems that all of them did. But it was far from over. The death and burial of Jesus may have looked like it was over for him and his movement, let's call it that. We know, though, what happens in 3 days. Now, in the past, when preaching from the gospel accounts, most of the time I have combined the verses regarding Jesus' death on the cross with our text this morning, that is, that he was then placed within a tomb. That is, I treated the verses regarding his burial basically as after-the-fact fillers. My position those other times was that the focal point is the cross. And the necessary verses that follow, they're needed. It's the aftermath. When Jesus dies, he's buried. Well, of course he is. But I'm not going to do that today. Why? Well, that is the burden of this sermon. But when we are through, I hope we will all agree that Jesus' burial is too important to pass by, and it certainly is not just an after fact. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. We pray now that you would do what you said you would do. When your word goes forth, you move, you work, your Holy Spirit does. And we ask that you would, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue to preach through Mark. We have, after today, just 2 more Sundays before we'll head back into the Old Testament. I think I mentioned to you we're going to be, Lord willing, in Ecclesiastes starting 3 weeks from today. But we have a couple more here from Mark. Mark 15, verses 42 to 47 before us now. I read that scripture. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, our text begins by introducing us to a new character here, a new name, Joseph of Arimathea. And all we know about him is what is here, and then also in the parallel other gospel accounts, basically the same information. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That means he was one of 70. He received permission from Pilate to take Jesus' dead body down from the cross. Now, though called a disciple of Jesus in Matthew 27, verse 57, John is more specific in his gospel, calling him a secret believer, specifically saying in John 19:38 that he was, quote, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. What did he fear? Probably losing his position on the most prestigious and powerful assembly in Judaism, and apparently he didn't want to give it up. But he's not fearful anymore. While the disciples fled, and they did flee, Joseph of Arimathea boldly goes to Pilate, identifies himself with Jesus in doing so, and then asks for his dead body. Now, he is labeled a rich man in Matthew's account, and that certainly should not surprise us. Isaiah 53:9 prophesied 7 centuries previous that this would be the case. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, the prophet foretelling that years before. John 19 tells us that Joseph was aided by another man. His name was Nicodemus. He also was a member of the Sanhedrin, and earlier he had approached Jesus, and many of you know this, way back in the beginning, in John chapter 3, this is the case. And at that time, Nicodemus was obviously not a believer, and Jesus told him about the need to be born again. You remember that discussion? You remember that conversation? Nicodemus had a hard time, though, with the concept of the verbiage that Jesus used, inquiring, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus, of course, theologically straightens him out, if you will, regarding regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Jesus telling him then, though, in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 of John, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Nicodemus just saw Jesus lifted up upon the cross. And whether then or before, Nicodemus is born again. He believes, he is saved. He's a follower of Jesus. Now, when Joseph of Arimathea took courage and asked Pilate for Jesus' body, Mark tells us that Pilate is surprised that Jesus is dead so soon. Sometimes those crucified by Rome lived for many hours. Sometimes they lived into the next day. Sometimes they even lived beyond that. And so Pilate dispatches a soldier to make sure. This is in our text, verse 44. The centurion at the cross sends a message back to Pilate, assuring him, yep, he's dead. John gives us more information, though, on this matter. Again, from John 19. The hypocritical and scrupulous Jewish leaders did not want Jesus on the cross after dark, for that is when the Sabbath began. Remember, Sunset Friday began the next day. So Sunset Friday to Sunset Saturday was their Sabbath. Also, this Sabbath was special, for the annual Passover, that once-a-year feast, made this particular Sabbath what they called a high Sabbath. So they wanted those crucified that day. They wanted them dead quickly. They wanted them off the crosses. And those that were going to be buried in tombs, they wanted them in them right now. And with this intention, they asked Pilate for permission to have the legs broken of those crucified. And we hear that and read that Pilate consents. Now, the breaking of the legs involved taking a hammer or an iron bar and raining blows on the legs of those crucified. This tended to do one of two things. One, the trauma of the whole thing was such that sometimes life just ended right then. If not, though, breaking the legs made it difficult to impossible for the one on the cross to push up on the spike through their feet to gain better position in which to breathe. As many of you know, those crucified tended to die from asphyxiation, that is, of not being able to fill their lungs with air. So they break the legs of the two criminals, One, we learned from Luke's gospel last time, he had become a Christian. But when they get to Jesus, they find that he was already dead and therefore unnecessary for them to break his legs. John 19:36 tells us, though, that this is another example of the scriptures being fulfilled. Psalm 34:20, 1000 BC, prophesied that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. But there's something else for us to see here again, and it comes with Old Testament imagery. Another example of seeing Jesus in all of Scripture. And by the way, if we were assigned the task of preaching the gospel for the next year, and all we had was the Old Testament, do you think we could do it? Oh, yeah. Easy. Absolutely. Jesus, in all of Scripture, he is there. That's an aside. If that's an odd concept for some, it'd be a fun conversation to take up with you. But Paul picks up on this now in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Peter does the same in his first letter, chapter 1, verse 19. There we read that we have been purchased, quote, with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Now, why do these apostles, why do they speak this way? Well, one reason is Exodus 12:46. It is there that God has given direction to Moses in regards to the first Passover concerning the lamb that was to be sacrificed. They were not to break any of that lamb's bones. And maybe that was an odd thing to hear. Maybe that was an odd thing for the Jew at the time. I'm not sure on that. But also from other passages, the lamb was to be one without blemish or defect, says the scriptures. Why? Well, because the Passover feast, you see, imaged forth Jesus. Passover was a picture. It was a sketch. It was a shadow. It was a type pointing forward to the true Passover lamb who one day would come, one without blemish, one without defect, one without broken bones. Now, Jesus was the only one crucified without blemish, defect, broken bones, because he was that Passover lamb. He was that lamb, the one sacrificed so that God might pass over our sins. Now, there's still more from John 19. Assuring that Jesus was dead, a Roman soldier reaches up with his spear. This is in 1934. You can look later. And pierces Jesus' side. Now, interestingly, unbeknownst to this soldier, he was fulfilling Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, a minor prophet, which prophetically, centuries before, spoke of him doing such a thing. As a result, blood and water flow, we are told, from the wound. Now, there's been a great deal written about this. Some medical people have chimed in and have weighed on this on the matter and said that that can happen if someone's heart actually ruptured. The blood would coagulate and separate into water and clear serum, as John describes. Others argue that this just doesn't happen medically. I read in one report, it's an impossibility even. However, Jesus suffered as no man before or since has suffered, taking on the sin of all God's children, facing God's poured out wrath as we spoke of last time. Or quite possibly, no, in all of this, the imagery is the significance. Through the shed blood of Jesus is the washing and cleansing of sin. Therefore, yes, blood and water. Whatever may or may not be signified here, what we do know is that Jesus is dead. Blood and water pouring from his side. And as a result, Pilate releases the body to Joseph and to Nicodemus, and according to their timekeeping, Friday was about to end. It was getting close now to sunset, and Saturday's Sabbath was about to begin. Time was of the urgent. It's probably around 5 p.m. or close. Sunset is approaching. The high Sabbath was about to begin. There was no time to prepare the body for burial, so they quickly wrap him in a linen shroud, verse 46, prepared with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, we're told in John 19:39, to be used to embalm the body, decreasing the smell of decay. They then put him in Joseph's tomb, rolling a stone across the entrance before they go. This is all they had time to do. Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene and another Mary, probably Martha and Lazarus' sister, follow along seeing where the tomb is located. Remember, it was in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. They would not be there long. They would honor the Sabbath that evening. They would honor it on Saturday. And early on Sunday, we know, the first day of the week, they would return to the tomb to officially prepare Jesus' body. All of that will be next time. But there's one more piece of information that Matthew adds for us. And he does this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. Those verses pick up the next day. It is Saturday. It is the Sabbath. And breaking their own Sabbath rules of traveling and doing business with Gentiles, the Jewish religious leaders go see Pilate. They want the tomb secured. From Judas or some other source, they had heard that Jesus' assertion to be that to his disciples that he was going to raise from the dead on the third day. And so Pilate grants their wish for soldiers to guard the tomb. In addition, they seal the stone. That's in Matthew 27:66, a seal of wax with an imprint. If the wax was broken, they could see that someone had come and taken Jesus' body away. Dead Jesus, though, is now in the tomb. And we'll ask the question again, is it the end? Now, some application here. It would be fair to say that the climax of Mark chapter 15 occurred last week when we looked at Jesus' death upon the cross, where we read, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." That was verse 37. John 19 puts words to that last cry, Jesus' final words being, "It is finished." It was. Jesus had accomplished the salvation of those he came to save. Now, in 3 days, there's a very important event that has to happen to affirm that, to confirm that. But as far as accomplishing our salvation, there it was. It had been, though, a tumultuous 6 hours, Jesus on the cross, from 9 a.m. until his death at 3 p.m. There had been the anger and the taunting by Jesus' enemies. There had been darkness for 3 hours. There had been a great earthquake. There had been the tearing of the temple curtain. And there had been the rising of the dead of some believers, that we're told. But let us be careful. Let us be careful. For our text this morning is of vital importance. For you see, Jesus' burial is no small thing, or I should say, it is a no incidental matter. It is no tack-on. Paul in Romans 6 writes of the significance of Jesus being buried. He writes of it again in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle explaining, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried." When we affirm our faith with the Apostles' Creed, that oldest of creeds that has served the church well now for thousands of years, we can say concerning Jesus, we say this, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. When we affirm our faith with the Nicene Creed, we say concerning Jesus, he was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Why is this burial so important? Well, the first lesson is obvious. It is evidence, or the first reason I should say is obvious, it is evidence of his death. Only dead people are buried. The centurion, well-versed in crucifixions, declared him so, making sure was another who thrust a spear, we're told, in Jesus' side, where blood and water flowed. And by the way, that Zechariah passage, chapter 12, verse 10, that prophesied centuries before this, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced," after it, just 4 verses later, the beginning of Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 1, we read this, "And on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." It was that day. It was. And that is what Jesus' life and death did. He was and is the only fountain by which there is the cleansing of sin. We sang of it earlier in one of the hymns. Jesus' dead body, though, now is taken down from the cross, carried some distance to a tomb, wrapped tightly with a linen shroud and 75 pounds of ointment and perfume, and buried in a tomb. Jesus was dead. He was seen to be dead, pronounced as such, and then buried accordingly. Now, Jesus hid his deity in life. That is, his humanity in so many ways covered up his deity. But he never hid it more than when they put him in that tomb. Had his followers, even those with the smallest of faith, believed that Jesus would be resurrected, would they have buried him this way? Would they have even buried him at all? Had they believed what Jesus had told them numerous times, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to put me on the cross, but I will rise 3 days later. It would have made sense, don't you think, to take his dead body to someone's house and wait out the 3 days, right? If they believed his death was temporary, why put him in a tomb? They're not thinking a resurrection at all. Why the shroud? Why the 75 pounds of perfume so he doesn't smell? In fact, as we will see, the gospel accounts make it clear how much the resurrection was a surprise to all of them. The tomb, the linen shroud, the spices were for bodies that are dead and remain dead. For all of them, we can even say this, Jesus' earthly ministry was over with. Perhaps some already were assessing it and him as a failure. This was the end of Jesus. Who was not thinking this way? And as we will see, this certainly was not the end of Jesus. But for there to be a resurrection, there needs to be a death. And when there is a death, there's a burial. And that is what is before us today. And I don't want to get ahead of us. I don't want to get ahead of us at all, already anticipating what we know happens in 3 days. That'll be for next time. But let us sit here right now, and here is why. The older you get, it is more likely that you will see death. That is, you'll be in the room, often a hospital room, waiting for a loved one to pass. No doubt, several of you already have done such. As a pastor, I have had several of those accounts that I could provide. And for those who have not, let me just say this. You will know when someone dies. In a surprising shortness of time, when the last breath is taken, the body changes relatively quickly. Color begins to disappear. Certainly, body temperature also. The eyes go blank. And that stare, the stare of death, is undeniable. It's startling even. The face frozen. You know when you are in the presence of death. Now, why in the world am I telling you this? Because even as Christians, knowing what we believe and knowing it to be true, there still can be some apprehension. Perhaps even fear as we anticipate our time lying in that bed with our loved ones around us. But this is what I want us to know this morning. Jesus lived life in this fallen world. He faced temptation. He was a target of the devil, just like we are. He identified with us and knows what it is to be us. This, of course, all from that wondrous passage in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Take comfort in that. Take comfort that he knows us, that he knows temptation, that he knows all aspects of life. And because he does, we can approach him with absolute confidence, knowing all those things to be true. Now, just as is often for us more comfortable to bare our soul or to share something we're struggling with someone who is either had something just like it or at least similar, it's easier for us to communicate with them. We know that when we approach, however, the throne of Jesus, or I should say in addition, when we approach the throne of Jesus, we know there is an understanding. We know there's an empathetic ear because he has endured. He knows heartache. He knows that life in this fallen world is hard. Well, church, take comfort in this. He knows death too. He knows it. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even the deathbed is not foreign to Jesus. So when we lay there someday, and you will, my friend, we can do so with the same hope, the same assurance, the same confidence that we had in life with Jesus. We can because Jesus faced death too. We can be honest with him about our doubts, our fears regarding death. We can because he's already been there. Jesus died and was buried. Now we take comfort in the fact that Jesus' accomplished work has given us forgiveness of sin. We take comfort in the fact that we now have righteousness before God. We take comfort in the promise of eternal life. But also take comfort at life's end that he has been there too. And that he will be with you and me when we are at life's end. That he will be there to take us to the other side, as the writer of Hebrews so eloquently puts. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. All of that in Hebrews 2. And that is why we can mock death on that day. We can mock death all the way up to our final breath. You're laying there, you can mock death. You can laugh at it. And you can tell those, if you are still able to speak, I'm good. Man, this death thing, nothing. It's got nothing on me because Jesus already vanquished it. Oh, death, where is your victory? 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Christian, we need not fear death at all. Not now or when we are at its doorstep. For our Savior has been there already. The believer dies with Jesus. Unbeliever, you die alone. Why in the world? Why in the world would you choose to do so? And as we will see next time, death does not have the final word. There is a glorious end for those who belong to Jesus. Death, just a door that opens to the other side, paradise forever. Praise God that Jesus is with us in life. He's also with us in death. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is important that Jesus was placed in that tomb. It is important that he died. And we are grateful that he did. For we know what happens. Yet at the same time, it's good for us to know that he died. And that when we draw close to the end, that we can with great confidence, with great hope, with great assurance, that as Jesus walked with us in our walk of faith in life, he will do so all the way up and through to the other side. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.